Please turn to Matthew chapter 6. We resume our study of this section in chapter 6 dealing with the topic of worry. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we have been in the Sermon on the Mount for some time now. And our Lord seems to divide the sermon up into five sections, and we're in the section now where our Lord is dealing with the perspectives of the kingdom. In other words, how do we as Christians view the things of this world? How do we view this life, the cares and concerns, the necessities of this life? So our focus this morning again will be on the section verses 25 through 34. So let's read that together now. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless both the preaching and hearing of your word. Lord, may we not have an evil heart of unbelief as we approach this time. But may we trust and remember that this is the means of grace that you have given to your church to build her, to strengthen her. And so, Lord, please do that now. Lord, may we be diligent hearers of your word. Lord, please work in spite of the sin and the weakness of the one who proclaims it. And may we remember that ultimately it is Christ who is our great prophet and preacher who is among us this day. So be glorified, Lord. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Our Lord's great concern is very clear. That phrase that he repeats over and over again, do not worry. And that word worry can simply be defined as being anxious, concerned, or distracted. And the command that our Lord gives here has the idea of stopping something that is already being done. So our Lord assumes that we are worriers, that we are worrying, and he urges us to stop and never start again. And as we saw last time, the root of worry and anxiety is unbelief. Our Lord highlights this in verse 30 when he calls us, O you of little faith. So the root of worry is unbelief. Unbelief in your Heavenly Father's power and wisdom to meet your needs. Our worry essentially says no to God. God says to us, I will provide for you. I will meet your needs. And we say no. And worry is one of those sins that we very much accept. It's one of those acceptable sins. But as we saw last week, our Lord is very clear. Worry is a sin, and it's a sin of wicked unbelief. It strikes a blow at the character of God. It denies His love. It distrusts His promises. It forgets His past faithfulness to us. It is indeed a wicked sin. So worry is a serious sin because it assaults the character of God. But in addition to that, it's also a dangerous sin because it's a sin that leads to a host of other sins. It's a sin with many branches, so to speak. Think for a moment about how many sins proceed from worry and anxiety. I mean, if you're worried about money, you'll be more likely to covet. You'll be more prone to greed. You'll be more prone to hoard and maybe even steal. If you're worried about some sort of task that you have or a goal, you're likely to become self-centered and irritable if things don't go as planned. If you're anxious about a relationship, you might become withdrawn or angry, or you might be tempted to lie. So worry is a sin with many branches. It not only strikes a blow at God's character, but it leads to a host of other sins. So our Lord tells us not to worry. And to put it in a positive light, the Lord does not want you to be worried and anxious. He wants you to be free from these things. He wants you to have peace. And that is very clear in the entire Bible, is that God does not want His children preoccupied or worried about the passing things of this life. And I want to caution you from the outset not to treat this as some sort of idealistic platitude. Now, that is not our Lord's. He doesn't just tell us not to worry, but rather He gives us compelling evidence of why worry is useless and why it is sinful. So our Lord's message is simple, and this is a command when He says to us, stop worrying. Trust your Heavenly Father who has the power and the wisdom to meet your needs. And so as Jesus tells us not to worry, He gives us five compelling reasons not to be anxious, not to worry. We examined three of those last week and we'll examine the final two this morning. But because we have some visitors with us, I want to very quickly review those first three compelling reasons. So first, look with me at verses 25 and 26. We should not worry because of our Heavenly Father. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Our Lord says that we should not worry because God, who created us and gave us life, can meet our needs. Jesus is reminding you that you're the crown jewel of God's creation. You're promised a special, intimate care. And notice He says, do not worry about your life. It's an all-encompassing command. There's nothing in our lives, internal or external, that can justify our worry. And He gives these compelling arguments. Notice in verse 25, He argues from the greater to the lesser. When He says, is life not more than the body? He's saying, I created you. I made you. Do you not think that I can't provide food and clothing and drink? And then He argues from the lesser to the greater in verse 26 when He says, look at the birds. Look at the birds and learn from them. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? No bird was ever created in the image of God. No bird was ever redeemed by the blood of Christ. but your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So you shouldn't worry because of your Heavenly Father. And then in verses 27 and 34, our Lord tells us not to worry because it is useless and destructive. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? The ESV translates it better. Which of you by worrying could add 1 hour to your span of life? And then in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Worry is useless. It's destructive. It produces nothing good in your life. That's his point. It can't add a single hour to your life. And perhaps Jesus is implying or suggesting that worry will actually shorten your life. It's destructive. And we know this to be true. Physically, worry affects us. It's detrimental to our physical health. Emotionally, it's detrimental to us. And spiritually, it's destructive. It leads to a whole host of other sins. And our Lord, He makes this humorous statement in verse 34, which is profound. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to worry about its own things. Tomorrow is going to have enough trouble of its own. Jesus is saying, you know, in this world you will have trouble, and you're going to need tomorrow's energy to deal with tomorrow's problems. Worry will do you no good. Worry wastes today's energies on tomorrow's problems. So we should not worry because of our Heavenly Father. We shouldn't worry because it's useless and destructive. And then in verses 28 through 30, we shouldn't worry because it is antithetical to our faith. Look at verses 28 and 30. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Worry is antithetical to your faith. And last time we pointed out that very often in the New Testament, Christianity is simply defined as faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. And here Jesus again doesn't just say don't worry, but he wants you to look at the evidence of his love and his care. He says, look. And the word he uses is not just a passing glance, but look and learn something. Look at the evidence of his love and his care. He clothes the flowers. He takes care of the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is going to be burned up into the oven. How much more will he take care of you, you of little faith? And so we see there that our Lord puts his finger on the issue that worry has its roots in unbelief and a lack of faith. So we shouldn't worry because of our Heavenly Father. Shouldn't worry because it's useless and destructive. We shouldn't worry because it's antithetical to our faith. And next, we shouldn't worry because it's inconsistent with who you are. Look at verse 31 and the first part of verse 32. Therefore, meaning in light of everything that he's just said, he's given us instruction to look at the birds, to look at the grass and the flowers. In light of this, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. Worries inconsistent with who you are. These things, what are these things here that the Gentiles seek after? Well, it's food, drink, clothing, the necessities of this life. These are the things that dominate the Gentiles' concern and perspective. So as a Christian, you are somebody who is in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. You're in an eternal relationship. You are a child of your Heavenly Father. And Jesus' emphasis here is that when you worry, when you're anxious, when you're preoccupied with things of this world, you are acting like an unbeliever. You're acting like someone who is a stranger to the covenant of grace. He uses that term Gentiles. It's simply the word ethnos. We get our word ethnic from it. It just means people or nations. And that was a term that was used to identify unbelievers. Some of your Bibles might reflect this. It might be translated heathen or pagan. It was a common designation for unbelievers. You're not like them. You're different. You'll notice the Lord says that they seek after these things. That word for seek, it means to be absorbed in a search. The Gentiles are self-absorbed. And this, again, our Lord puts His finger on part of the problem. Self-absorption. Worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink. These are the things that the Gentiles are concerned with. And He warns us that if we begin to think like the Gentiles, we're going to begin to act like them. In Proverbs 3:27, we're told that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So the question is, are you like this? Are you like the Gentiles? Are you like the unbelievers? Again, we see the necessity of theology. The necessity of right thinking. Paul tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when we look around us in the church today, and there's this opposition almost to thinking, to theology. And it's no coincidence that the church is plagued with worry and anxiety. Because we don't think rightly. We must renew our mind. Now the theme that our Lord emphasizes throughout the Sermon on the Mount is that as a Christian, you are different. He begins with the Beatitudes, where He presents somebody that is completely different than the people of this world. Someone who is poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness that they know they lack. And then he talks about the hypocrites and he says, do not be like them. And so the emphasis here is no different. Don't be like them. You are different. Your perspective must be different. And we have to consider our witness in this regard. Our witness to the unbelieving world. What do you think your worry and your anxiety says to an unbelieving world? When in one breath you proclaim the greatness of Christ, His faithfulness to His people, what He has done for you, how He has saved you from your sins, and then people see you worry and fret. That's not who we are. It sends an inconsistent message to people about the love of Christ, about His provision and care for His people. So this is important. How do you react? How do you think and how do you react when you encounter financial difficulty? When you encounter illness? When you hear of a mass shooting? How do you react? Do you react like the Gentiles? Or do you react like someone who is a child of their Father who is in heaven? It was inconsistent with who you are. Now look at verse 32 and 33. And we see that we shouldn't worry because of our Father's wisdom and because of His kingdom. Jesus is urging us not to be like the Gentiles. And He says, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." I think that the Lord anticipated the next question. He's telling us not to seek after the things of the world, the necessities. Don't seek after those. Don't be preoccupied with those. And the next question might be, well, okay, fine, but how are we going to get those things? Who's going to give us those things? And then He comforts us by saying, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He knows what you need. And He has the wisdom and the power to give them to you." This is the point that He's already pressed on us. This is the point of the analogy of the birds and of the grass and the flowers. If the Lord knows what these things need, these things that don't have an eternal soul, if He provides for them, He will provide for you. And then here our Lord really gets to the main point, His emphasis. He talks about what the Gentiles seek, and now He makes a positive command. In verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Again, the word "seek" there implies an earnest, prolonged search for something. It's not a passing, casual seeking, but it's intense. And He enforces His point by adding the word "first." Seek first, meaning above everything else, here is your priority. Here is what you need to focus on. And this is classic rabbinical instruction. He tells us what we're doing wrong, what we need to stop doing. And now He corrects us and tells us what we are to seek after. Saying, "You're concerned about the things of this world. You're seeking after those things that the Gentiles seek after. But here's what you need to be concerned about. You need to stop worrying and you need to reorient your perspective. You must seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." And again, the Lord is expanding on something He's already touched on. In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray, "Your kingdom come." We're taught to begin our prayers with addressing our Father who is in heaven. And the first three petitions all deal with God's kingdom and God's glory and God's honor. Only after we seek those things do we then ask for our daily bread. So we have to bring ourselves to this perspective. But what does our Lord mean? What does He mean when He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Well, we know that He's not telling us how to become a Christian. He's addressing this to people who already are Christians. But rather, He's telling us how to behave like Christians. It simply means that as children of your Heavenly Father, that you should be seeking to know Him better. In Hebrews 7:6, the writer said, "He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him." Notice the word "diligently." We must diligently seek Him. It's an intense search. Many of us, many Christians, forfeit so many of God's blessings Because we don't diligently seek Him. We seek after many things that the Gentiles seek after. But how earnestly do we seek after God? Now notice that Jesus uses the phrase, the kingdom of God. This is not insignificant. If you skim through the Sermon on the Mount, his favorite phrase is the kingdom of heaven. But here he uses the kingdom of God. And he does it to emphasize the intimate relationship that you are in. He personalizes it. You are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And you have a king who is not indifferent or unaware of your needs. He loves you. He knows what you need and he stands ready to give it to you. And so seek after this. Seek after that eternal relationship. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And you'll notice that our Lord adds that we're to seek his righteousness. This means that we're to seek greater holiness. Octavius Winslow said, a holy walk is a happy walk. And we must beware of the thinking of the world that has infiltrated the church, where we're told that, well, holiness and seeking after these things is really not practical. It's really not relevant to us. It's not really going to help us in our day-to-day life. But here our Lord is telling us this is the most practical thing. In fact, there's nothing more practical, there's nothing more relevant in this life than to seek out your relationship with God, than to seek greater holiness. This is the path to blessing. This is the path to peace in this life. So the more holy we are, the nearer to God we're going to be. The more holy we are, the greater our faith will be. The more sanctified we are, the greater our assurance will be. And all these things will enable us to overcome worry and anxiety. It's the one who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness that overcomes worry. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his volume on the Sermon on the Mount, he says that we can paraphrase the Lord's words this way. The Lord says, you want to seek anything. If you want to seek anything, if you want to be anxious about anything, be anxious about your spiritual condition. Be concerned about your nearness to God and your relationship to Him. If you put that first, worry will be relieved. This is your great concern, your relationship to God. And this great concern about your relationship to God will drive out every lesser concern about the passing things of this world. The Christian who understands that he is a child of God will have a very different perspective on life in this world. So the greater our faith, the greater our knowledge of God, the smaller the things of this world will become. So stop worrying. Trust your Heavenly Father who has the power and the wisdom to meet your needs. Now as we close, it's providential. It's no coincidence that we are observing the Lord's Supper today. Because we've identified the root of worry, unbelief, faithlessness. We're called those of little faith. And here we have a sacrament where we're given visible signs and seals of what Christ has done for us with the purpose of strengthening your faith. So the Lord's Supper can then be a remedy for our worry. Do you remember what the word sacrament means? It is a pledge It's Christ's pledge to us that He will never leave us or forsake us. He is here today renewing His covenant with you, pledging His love and His faithfulness and His care to you. And so, in this covenant ratification ceremony, the Lord knows that we're weak. He knows that we worry. And so He gives us these visible things to remind us of His work. And so in this table, our Lord isn't saying to us, look at the birds of the air, look at the flowers, look at the grasses. But He's saying, look at My body broken. Consider My blood shed for you. How much more will I take care of those lesser things, O you of little faith? This is a means of grace to strengthen us in our faith. So we turn to this table in faith, looking to Christ. But we should also expect to receive greater faith. The Lord is here. He will strengthen us today. And remember also in the Lord's Supper that it is a proclamation. We proclaim His death until He comes. And so our Lord had given us these arguments of the birds, of the grasses, of the flowers, evidence. He proclaims something to us. And so here today we proclaim the gospel to ourselves. And we proclaim the gospel to one another. A vivid reminder of what Christ has done for us. He who did not spare His own Son, will He not more provide for us? And so that's what the Lord says to you today. He sacrificed Himself for us, His body broken, His blood shed. Will He not more give us the basic necessities of this life? Thankful for Christ, for His word, for His sacraments, the fact that He identifies with our weakness. He condescends to help us in these things. He is indeed a friend of sinners and a lover of our souls. Let's pray.